for our Bible reading this evening, I would like to turn you to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was an earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders, and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night, and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, who has been the subject of our study over these past weeks, perhaps hoped that he would be rid of that Jesus of Nazareth whose execution he had controversially approved, and of any thought or remembrance of him. But this was destined not to be the case. And we have observed these further representations which were made to Pilate concerning the Lord Jesus, even after the crucifixion had been commenced, the Jews requesting that death might be hastened in order that bodies should not remain overnight on the crosses prior to the high Sabbath of Passover week, and Pilate dispatching a centurion to see that it was done, who discovered to his surprise that the Lord Jesus were already dead. And then, of course, there was the appearance of one of the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, but this time alone and in a very different frame than they had appeared to be on that former occasion, as this man requested the body of the Lord Jesus for burial, which Pilate agreed to, having first assured himself that this man were really dead, which he had, of course, from the lips of the centurion who had seen to it. And then, as we considered last time, a still further representation of the Jews on the following day, even on the high Sabbath of Passover week, when we might not have expected that they would have wished to see or to communicate with Pilate. Nevertheless, in great earnestness, they come to him, making what must have been one of the strangest requests Pilate had ever heard, namely, that Pilate would permit sentries to be posted on the grave of a dead man. Because the Jews had in mind, and it wore upon their consciences, that the Lord Jesus in life had spoken of his rising again from the dead after 3 days. And whilst on the one hand they wished to write off and reproach this Jesus as a deceiver, yet at the same time they are evidently concerned with the veracity of what he had said. Words, it seems, which the Jewish hierarchy understood better even than Jesus' disciples. Pilate, it seems, in an almost sarcastic tone, refers them to the watch, which might have had a reference to the militia or temple guards that the Pharisees kept, that the Jewish elders kept, or might have referred to the ordinary watch that was posted on the city by the Romans. And he said that that would suffice, and they should make the grave as sure as they could. And yet perhaps Pilate could see something of the contradiction in their request. For surely they could scarcely be afraid of disciples mounting a nocturnal grave robbery who were themselves too afraid even to appear for the Lord at the time of his arrest and trial, and were at this time nowhere to be found. But on the other hand, if the Jews feared a genuine resurrection from the dead and considered themselves to be dealing with one who had power over life and death itself, then surely the posting of some armed guards was almost immaterial. Nevertheless, such was the conflict and the ignorance of their minds and the darkness of their hearts concerning these things. But we once again observed how that the purposes of God, far from being thwarted by the devices of men, were rather mediated by them and made still the more glorious by them. For by virtue of the seal set upon the tomb and the guards posted by it, the miraculous nature of the events which then followed was both borne witness to and the more emphasized, even as we thought, as was the case with Daniel of old, cast into a den of lions, which den was sealed, and it made abundantly clear that no dubious practice, that no false escape had been effected, but that a genuine and miraculous deliverance had been granted. Even so, the reality and the magnitude of this great miracle of resurrection is the more emphasized by the very things which the Jews did seeking to thwart it. Which brings us to Matthew chapter 28 and to that first day of the week after both the high Sabbath of Passover week and the weekly Sabbath, or Saturday as we would now reckon it, had passed, and opportunity now presented itself for those women you observe who were desirous to complete the work of embalming of the body of Jesus, which had had to be done in such haste on the day of his death. And in the details which are given us concerning both the actions of the women and afterward of the disciples, we see underlined once again the unbelief or complete ignorance which was in their minds concerning the words which the Lord Jesus had spoken. They were by no means anticipating any sort of resurrection from the dead. These women in the party that had come from Galilee, to whom great credit is due, for you will observe, whilst the disciples remained indoors and in hiding, it was these women who dared to venture back to that garden of Joseph of Arimathea and to take with them spices which they had prepared in order to complete the unfinished work over that body. But even they, you will observe, were by no means expecting any sort of resurrection from the dead. Mark adds in his Gospel, chapter 16, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" Now, all four of the gospel accounts give us certain details of this morning of all mornings, this great day of resurrection. And a little care is necessary in piecing together the details, the different perspectives which are afforded by each of the gospel writers, each one inspired, but each one reporting independently. Perhaps what is important for us to register first of all is that the actual resurrection of the Lord Jesus itself is described in none of them. For that greatest event, that most miraculous moment of Christ's coming forth from death and hell and a physical grave in the power of an endless life and in his resurrection body, is not witnessed by any, is not reported by any. That greatest event, it would appear, goes unseen by mortal eyes. And this is no oversight on the part of Almighty God. This is no error in the part of the Holy Spirit's recording of these events. But let me suggest to you that this was done with a very particular end in view, namely, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ might be received by faith, might be accepted and believed by faith on the part of those that heard it. Now, of course, numerous persons were privileged to behold the Lord Jesus after his rising again from the dead. And yet, in every case, we will observe, they had the opportunity to accept the truth of that thing, to accept the veracity of it by faith, before ever they beheld anything with their eyes. And yet we will see how sadly so many of them failed upon that point, and take exhortation and encouragement ourselves that we, who are not privileged to see with our eyes or to hear with our mortal ears or to handle with our own hands the Lord Jesus, might nevertheless receive the truth of his resurrection by faith. His coming forth from the grave is not beheld by any, or if it is, they do not report upon it. Let me further make this point to you, friends, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his exit from the tomb in which his mortal body had been laid did not require any moving away of the stone. My friends, the Lord Jesus, who had come forth from death and hell itself, was not going to be impeded in any way by a mere physical rock laid against the tomb in which his mortal body had been placed. He had power over these things. He was now in his resurrection body, which was by no means impeded by such physical barriers. And as this we will observe in John chapter 20 and verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. Whilst having his physical body raised from the dead, it was in a form and it was capable now of things which it had not been capable of in its original form. He was able to pass from place to place. He was not in any way prevented or impeded by such physical barriers as doors or walls or indeed the stone laid against the tomb. He was able to rise forth from it and not be in any means prevented by it. And thus the Lord Jesus was risen from the tomb, and the tomb was vacant. Those events having occurred, we read in Matthew 28, verse 2, And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Let me suggest to you that in the chronology of Matthew 28, there should be something of a pause inserted between verses 4 and 5. Because let me tell you this, that the Lord Jesus, having risen from the grave by his own power and in the power of an endless life, and having departed from out of it, the tomb was left, the stone in situ, and with the keepers stood without. Whilst upon a road at some small distance away, this nervous party of women were making their way to that same grave, fully expecting to find a dead body. And also troubled in their own minds about how they were ever going to achieve their aim of anointing the body of Jesus. Because it is likely they knew, or at least had seen something, of the measures that the Jews had appointed. The stone in itself was large, but more significantly, it had been sealed, and they knew that keepers had been posted, that sentries had been appointed to guard it. And this is why we find them inquiring amongst themselves in Mark's account, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? How were they to gain admittance? There were sentries to deny anyone access. The stone had been mortared in. What was to happen? But my friends, before ever they reached that point, God had made provision. God had sent an angel. And that angel had come and had shaken the very ground by his coming and had rolled the stone away. And the appearance of that angel was so terrifying, so awe-inspiring, so supernaturally terrifying, that the keepers who had been posted, military men perhaps, guards of many years standing, used to any amount of combat or conflict, were terrorized by the very sight of it. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. These things having occurred, the angel passes into the tomb itself. And thus, upon arrival, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, Joanna, and other women, whose names are not given, but we find this from the combination of the gospel accounts, these women arriving upon that scene, expecting to find angry, antagonistic guards and a sealed tomb, instead find, Mark 16, verse 4, when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away. There was evidence upon the ground of a great tremor or some violent shock that had occurred. The stone is removed, and the keepers, if they are still present, are upon the ground as though dead men. And their passage to the tomb is entirely open and free and without any sort of obstruction. Now, upon beholding this scene, it would appear that some conference took place between the women as to what this strange situation might mean. They come to this garden expecting to find a sealed tomb, sentries present, difficulties in obtaining entrance, and instead find this evidence of a tumult and the stone already rolled away and the grave open. And thus John informs us in chapter 20 of his gospel, the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, of course she was one of that party, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And it would appear that she is sent immediately to the disciples. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. You see, such was the state of mind of the disciples and of these women, that beholding even a grave with the stone moved away, still no thought of resurrection comes to their mind. And Mary Magdalene's immediate assumption is that some other persons, with nefarious purpose or with ulterior motives, have already somehow desecrated the grave and have already taken away the body of the Lord Jesus. And it was with such a message as that she runs back into the city and to that upper room to inform the disciples of what she has seen. Meanwhile, back at the grave, the party of women with which she had first come to the garden have ventured on a little further and have come to the mouth of this tomb itself, and have even dared to go so far as to enter it. And entering into the sepulchre, Mark 16, verse 5, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted, whilst the appearance, of course, was like a man. This was none other than an angel of the Lord. And it is the angel who speaks to them and says, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him. Here they find angels present at the tomb of the Lord Jesus, giving to them this great message of resurrection and explaining to them the reality of what was going on. And they, Mark goes on to tell us, went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. They themselves run from the tomb in a mixture of still confusion and fear. Luke gives us a still fuller account of the angelic communication to them when in chapter 24 and verse 5 he gives this somewhat reproachful question which they were asked, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre. And they go back to where they expected to find the disciples. But of course, it might be added that at this time, Peter and John were already coming back the other way. And the disciples receive the message of the women with a great degree of incredulity, whether at the lips of Mary Magdalene or at the lips of these other women. Luke summarizes it in chapter 24, verse 11, and their words seem to them as idle tales, and they believe them not. John, of course, tells us of his own and Peter's expedition to the tomb according to Mary Magdalene's words in John 20. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. Yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Peter and John are not blessed with angelic communication when they arrive at the tomb. They behold it empty, but also behold it in a state of great orderliness. This is not the scene of a grave robbery, for the linen clothes which would otherwise have been around the body are folded neatly away, and the napkin that was bound about the head is separately lying. And John, it seems, was struck by that scene sufficiently to record it and to say what hopes it raised even in his heart to see it there, while still they failed to grasp the scripture that the Lord Jesus must indeed rise from the dead. Now, Matthew goes on to tell us of the further reaction of those keepers or sentries that had been posted around the tomb, but who at the time of the women's arrival, it seems, were still even as dead men. Because we read in verse 11 of Matthew 28, Now when they were going, the rest of the party of women, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. These sentries, rendered unconscious with fear by the things which they had beheld in the small hours of the morning now recover themselves and go at once into the city to report on what they had seen and heard. And let me suggest to you that the reason that we have Matthew 28 verses 2, 3 and 4 is because of the testimony of these centuries. Because they were the only people present to behold those things. And of course, still amongst the number of the Sanhedrin at that time would have been Joseph of Arimathea, and very possibly Nicodemus as well, who would hear the witness of these centuries made to the Jewish authorities. They come into the city and show unto the chief priests all the things that were done, that the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and caused this great earthquake and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it, his countenance being like lightning, his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Now, what a remarkable thing that those centuries should report these events verbatim and as they happened to the high priests. Yes, they had their reputation as gods to think about, but surely they would not want to exacerbate the animosity of the Jewish powers against that Jesus of Nazareth, or to say anything that would seem to lend credence to this word of resurrection concerning which the Jews had been so desperate to make Jesus out to be a deceiver, a fantasist, a misleader of the people. Let me suggest to you that nothing but fear and awe at the things that they had beheld caused these centuries to speak the plain truth on this occasion. And of course, the chief priests assembling with the elders have to take counsel what to do about the centuries' report. And they resort to one of the oldest tactics known. They gave, Matthew 28, verse 12, large money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." In the chronology of the events of these remarkable days, this is one of the last direct references to Pilate, the governor. These soldiers, possibly Roman soldiers, come to the Jewish hierarchy with this report of what has happened, and then are paid for their silence with large sums of money, and told to change their story. Change your story, they are told, to say you fell asleep, and that while you were asleep, the grave was robbed and the body was taken. Now this was a dangerous gamble, at least if you were one of those centuries, because to fall asleep on guard duty, to be in dereliction of one's duty, could bring about the most extreme of punishments, could render one guilty even of death oneself for failing to keep one's charge. And thus, if this report of a sleeping sentry were to find its way to Pilate, notorious for the strong grip which he kept upon his military resources and his doling out of extreme punishments, why, this could result in a sentry being punished or imprisoned or sent to the galleys perhaps or put to death. And so the chief priests seek to allay their fears. If this come to the governor's ears, if this come to Pilate's attention, we will persuade him and secure you. They make a rather weak promise to these sentries, in plural, you will note. What was really the likelihood of them all falling asleep simultaneously? More likely, Pilate would believe that they deserted their post or went carousing around Jerusalem. But, say the Jewish powers, if this come to his ears, we will convince him otherwise. We will save your lives. Now, history, whether biblical or secular, does not report whether this word did indeed come back to Pilate, or if it did, what his reaction was, or indeed whether the Jewish powers stepped in as they had promised on the part of these anonymous soldiers. Very likely it was merely words, and they would not have intervened as they had promised to do. But nevertheless, the soldiers took the money, verse 15, and did as they were taught. And this saying, says Matthew at the time that he was writing this gospel down, this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Here we have then the great event of the resurrection. And here we have these multiple witnesses and testimonies to it. The witness of angels who declare the reality of it. The witness of these women who come to the disciples with word of what they had heard and seen. The witness of the grave itself. The door supernaturally laid aside. The keepers struck down as dead men on every hand, the grave clothes orderly laid within the tomb itself. And then, of course, the testimony of these stunned sentries themselves, made before the Jewish council, finding its way into this Gospel of Matthew in the providence of God, all testifying to the reality of Christ's resurrection. We do well to observe the reaction of the various persons who heard this truth and how they responded to it. We observe the disciples' unbelief and confusion. They understood not from the scriptures that he should rise again from the dead. They comprehended it not. When the women came, bearing word of angels, they did not believe it. When Mary Magdalene came, speaking of the empty tomb, they hardly believed it, and had to run and see if it were so themselves, and even then remained equally confused. They reckoned it to be idle tales. Only John, it seems, began to think more deeply, struck by the scene in the tomb, and began to comprehend something of what had truly happened. And these were the Lord's own disciples. These were the ones who had had every opportunity to hear what he had to say. These were the ones who time and again had been told exactly what would happen. But indeed, that censure of the Lord Jesus given to two others later in that same day might be equally applied to them all, where he says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Blessed with every opportunity to believe. They still stumbled at his word and were so slow of heart to believe not simply all things that the Lord Jesus had said, but all things that the scriptures said concerning him. This surely, says the Lord Jesus afterwards, is the greatest evidence of all. The things which the prophets have spoken, which Moses wrote, that the Psalms have to say. These should all point towards faith. These should all point towards the truth. Such was the disciples' reaction. And then we have the reaction of the chief priests. The chief priests who would accuse Jesus of being a great deceiver. And yet here they are, on that third day, as he himself had said, hearing of angelic appearances and of a stone rolled away and of resurrection having occurred. And the reality of the veracity of the Lord Jesus' words, much as they feared it, had indeed come to pass. And what do they decide upon? They decide that a lie is preferable. They decide that rather than the truth, they prefer a fabrication. And that it is better, it is easier, it is simpler, it is less demanding of them, it is less disruptive to their own system and, alas, sadly, false system of belief, to have a comfortable lie than this uncomfortable truth. And so they choose a lie rather than the truth. They choose darkness rather than light. That is preferable to them. And how many there are, even unto this present day, to borrow Matthew's words, who prefer lies to the truth, who prefer fabrications to the reality, because the reality of the resurrection is too difficult for them to process, is too much for them to take on. The implications of it, the consequences of believing such a thing, are just too troublesome to them to contemplate it. Because if the Lord Jesus be risen from the dead, if now, to borrow the words of 1 Corinthians 15, is he risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that believe, think of the implications of it. If he has risen as he said, then he has power over life and death. Then his words are to be believed. Then he is divine. Then he does have the power of Almighty God. Then he does have authority over life and death, both present and eternal. And if these things be true, then he is to be believed. And how difficult this is for them. And how the flesh resists it. And how the old nature despises it and will have anything else. Such an attitude manifested in the chief priests, and the scribes, and the elders of the Jews, still prevalent to the present day. And then, of course, we have the reaction of those keepers themselves. Now, here is a remarkable thing. They have seen the most phenomenal sight. They beheld the angel of the Lord descending from heaven and coming and rolling back the stone from the door, and the stone being rolled away, the tomb is empty. And that Jesus of Nazareth laid there previously is gone from a sealed tomb. And there is an earthquake, and this angel's countenance is like lightning, and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And yet so impressed are they by that scene that they cannot think of anything else to tell the chief priests and the Jews. Though this is exactly the opposite of what those persons wanted to hear. So impressed upon the minds of these guards was it that they cannot help but tell it as it was. you might think that beholding a thing like this would be life-changing. That surely these guards, these sentries, would become the foremost in bearing witness to the truth and the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But the elders and the chief priests, when they had taken counsel, gave large money unto the soldiers. Ultimately, they decided that that money was worth more than what they had seen and heard. And we think, how could that possibly be? What amount of money would compel someone to keep quiet about so tremendous a thing as this? What sum of any earthly currency would suffice to convince you that it was otherwise than your eyes had seen and your ears had heard? And yet the sentries evidently made that transaction in their own minds. They accepted the deal, even though there was risk of such penalties and censure because of their dereliction of duty that they were thus confessing to, or falsely confessing to. The money bought it. The money swung it. And how many have there been, I wonder, in a like position, albeit so many hundreds or thousands of years later, that when it comes to the crunch, when it comes to the ultimate question betwixt the reality of the gospel, the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and material gain and the things of this world and its goods and its advantages and its attractions, how many have decided that they would rather have the money, that they would rather have the comforts of this life, that they would rather have their worldly pleasures, that they would rather have their earthly goods than accept the realities of the gospel and take the difficulties that might come with it and the sacrifices that might come with it? Those sentries too are representative of another category of persons. And as for Pilate, well, here is Pilate, concerning whom, if any word came to him, be it of angelic appearances or of earthquakes or of sleeping sentries, he would be entirely possessed with earthly concerns and anxieties. Sentries making up stories of angels or sentries asleep on duty were all alike to him. He was so preoccupied with earthly affairs, with worldly concerns, with the troubles and strifes of his duties as governor of Judea, that that would be his predominant thought. Not whether there were a real resurrection, not whether there were any truth in the words of that Jesus of Nazareth who had appeared before him, but how best to deal with misdemeanors of soldiers and impose law upon the ranks. And thus, choked with the concerns of this life, any seed of truth, any light of the gospel would be forever eclipsed in the mind of Pilate. Of course, he represents a similar category of persons. Those for whom the troubles of this world, its anxieties, its pressures, the demands of career and of family and of earthly concerns prevent their ever realistically contemplating the truth of the gospel. Which leaves, of course, ere we close, my friends, for us to consider also ourselves. There comes to us down through the millennia from the pages of Scripture the same witness, the same testimony, the same eyewitness accounts as were spoken on that first of first days of the week. We have the words of the women, we have the words of the sentries, we have the words of Peter and John who looked into that tomb. We have Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. All these things come to our ears, come before our eyes. Ah, but we say, we have not the visible bodily appearance of the Lord Jesus. We cannot make our own personal assessment with our senses. We cannot reach out our hands and grasp him by the feet as did those women. Ultimately, we cannot reach forth our hand and put it where was the nail prints, where was the wound of the spear. Jesus saith unto us, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. To those two upon the Emmaus road, he said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He censures and upbraids his own disciples, albeit in different language. He says to Thomas, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. But to us, down through the centuries, he says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And that is us he is speaking to. That is our blessing he is speaking of. He prayed in the garden for his disciples, but he prayed also for us. Neither pray I for these alone, he says of his disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. It is spoken to us, my friends, it is spoken for us, it is spoken for those that will believe on the Lord Jesus, through the word of the disciples, through the word of the scriptures, through the truth which is here before us, those who will receive him, not by the seeing of the eyes, nor by the hearing of the ears, but by faith, will grasp hold upon him, by faith will apprehend him, and say, my Lord and my God. Our concluding hymn is number 231. May the Lord enable us to sing it from the heart. I know that my Redeemer lives. What joy the blessed assurance gives. He lives. He lives who once was dead. He lives, my everlasting head. Number 231.
Joy, the
the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.